So Matthew chapter 27, we'll begin the reading in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his clothes on him and led him away to crucify him.
Again, it's good to be with you. I appreciate the privilege of being able to minister the word of God here. School hour, and appreciate the fellowship that we have in the gospel. I'm one of the pastors of the Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And as you can hear me as I speak, you can tell I'm not from the Midwest. I'm from South Carolina originally. That's where I was born, and that's where I growed up. Turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 27, verses 24 to 26. I'll read that. Matthew 27, 24, 26. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See that to yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would, by your Spirit, give us a sense of your presence, your power, and your help in both the preaching of the word and listening to the word. And we pray that the preacher would not merely be a Bible talker, nor would people be sermon tasters, We pray that your word would come in power, the Holy Spirit, much assurance to the salvation of sinners, to the sanctification of saints. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Bad news and good news. Life is full of both. I prefer the one and not the other. Scripture contains both bad news and good news. And admittedly, the passage before us this morning is grim and dark. But when understood in light of the other text to which it stands related, its application can be amazingly bright and full of hope. So you may not see that at the beginning. But there is actually not only judgment in this passage, but connected to it is a whole lot of gospel mercy. The context is Jesus standing before Pilate. I like to refer to this as Pilate standing before Jesus. Because before it's over, Pilate is the one scrambling, trying to figure out what to do with this man, Jesus. We're here at the end of that ordeal. The Jews have Barabbas released rather than Jesus. Pilate's hope in that, of course, was hoping that they would choose Jesus. They've cried out for Jesus' blood to crucify him. And in this last scene, Pilate, a man whose conscience is on fire because he knows what he's about to do is wrong if he goes through with it, performs that useless ritual. He washes his hands with water to symbolize to the Jews that he was totally innocent of this innocent man's blood. A graphic way of symbolizing, I bear no responsibility as to what happens to this man. I will be innocent of his execution and his death. And in response to that, the Jews say to Pilate, okay, will his blood be on us and on our children? And those are the words that I want us to focus on this morning. Where the Jews say to Pilate, his blood, that is Jesus' blood, shall be on us and on our children. What do those words mean? And what are their significance? Well, first of all, consider with me the curse announced. They were crying to Pilate, you don't want to take responsibility? That's okay, fine. We will take responsibility. First of all, you see there that they speak of personal responsibility. Let his blood, or his blood shall be on us. We will gladly take the responsibility from your hands, Pilate. But there's also what we could call posterity responsibility, in one sense. Let his blood be on our children. And I don't take that to mean that let his blood be merely upon the offspring, our immediate children, but let his blood be on our posterity. Let his blood be on our people for generations to come. May judgment, may a divine curse come upon us, and may it remain for generations to come on account of Jesus' blood. It's as though they were calling down a divine curse upon themselves. Now, do you think that they meant these words? Or did they just speak them glibly? Well, of course not. They had no desire to be cursed of God. They no doubt saw Pilate struggling, making this decision in order to sort of push him over the edge or make him to feel a little better about the decision he's making. They're saying, fine, listen, we'll transfer the responsibility to us. Do you think that they believed that they and their children would be cursed for their actions? Of course not. They did not have, and furthermore, they didn't have the right or the power to call down any kind of curse upon themselves or to inflict it upon their children. But that is the sad and tragic irony of their words. The words they spoke on this occasion ended up being exactly what took place. Commenting on this text, Albert Barnes wrote, the Jews had no right to call down this vengeance on their children, but in the righteous judgment of God, it has come upon them. Now, that was the curse announced. But consider with me now the curse applied. As we look at the curse applied, consider with me how their very words were indeed fulfilled. First of all, those words were fulfilled in this. The Jews were charged. The Jews were charged. That is to say, one of the ways their words was fulfilled is this. The Jews were charged with Jesus' murder. You remember that in the book of Acts? As the apostle Peter stands to preach on the day of Pentecost, he's filled with the Spirit, he's full of boldness, he stands up, and he begins to preach the death and resurrection of the Son of God. Listen to what he says to them in chapter 2 and verse 23. He says, "This man," that's Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." You may not have put him on the cross, but you're guilty of murder by proxy. You were conspirators in his murder. You are guilty of the death of the Son of God. His blood is upon your hands. And then Peter doesn't stop. If you turn over to the next chapter, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we read these words. Peter again is at it. And he says, "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." So one of the ways that their words on that day, "His blood be on us and our children," one of the ways it was fulfilled is that they were actually charged with the murder of Jesus Christ. But then this curse was also applied in this way. The Jews were condemned. The Jews were condemned. God fulfilled these words literally, and that he brought the blood of Jesus upon this nation, upon these people. He fulfilled these words literally. Do you remember in Luke chapter 23 when our Lord was on his way to Calvary and those women met him who were weeping? Luke chapter 23, verses 27 to 31, we read these words. "And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" Notice the parallel. They said, "His blood shall be on us and our children." Jesus says, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and your children." "His blood be on us and our children." Jesus says, "Weep for yourselves and for your children." Why? Because of some future calamity that's going to come. And there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus, what he's speaking of here, when he speaks of a day when it will be considered a blessing to be barren, he is speaking here of the destruction of Jerusalem that's coming in about 40 years. That would take place and did take place in A.D. 70. William Hendrickson captures it well. Quote, "Such terrible woes would befall that city or the city that women would be considered blessed if they were childless. The enemy would destroy Jerusalem's inhabitants without showing any regard for sex or age." And our Lord even speaks concerning this vengeance. Back in Matthew chapter 23, you remember as he's lamenting over, he's pronounced all those woes against the religious leaders. And this is right before and it's in the context where he laments over Jerusalem. We read in verses 34 and following, "Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah and the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Vengeance is going to come upon those people. And then you hear our Lord saying in verse 37 and following, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. What was their greatest crime? The murder of the Son of God. God in human flesh came. Perfect love, perfect righteousness, perfect compassion, perfect justice. And they crucified him there in the city of Jerusalem. And that was the last straw. And now the judgment of God is going to come upon them. And that blood came upon them in terms of judgment in A.D. 70. Albert Barnes summarized well the terrible judgment of God brought upon them. He wrote, in less than 40 years, their city and temple were overthrown and destroyed. More than 1 million people perished in the siege. Thousands died by famine, thousands by disease, thousands by the sword, and their blood ran down the streets like water. So that Josephus says it extinguished things that were burning in the city. Thousands were crucified, suffering the same punishment that they had inflicted on the Messiah. So great was the number of those who were crucified that Josephus says they were obliged to cease from it, room being wanted for the crosses for the men. Alfred Edersheim wrote those two volumes, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, who was a converted Jew himself. And he wrote that many of the Jews who were crucified during that period of time were crucified in front of the praetorium. That's where Jesus was standing. That's where Pilate washed his hands clean and where these people said, his blood be upon us. Now, folks, I don't pretend to know, and I don't have revelation from God. I don't pretend to know if the atrocities which have befallen the Jewish nation since the end of the New Testament is a fulfillment of these words. I believe that would go beyond Scripture. But listen again to Albert Barnes commenting, who seems to be more certain. To this day also the curse has remained. They have been a nation scattered and peeled, persecuted almost everywhere, and a hissing and a byword among men. No single nation probably has suffered so much and yet have been preserved. All classes of men, all the governments of the earth have conspired to overwhelm them with calamity. And yet they still live as monuments of the justice of God and as proofs going down from age to age that the Christian religion is true. Standing demonstrations of the crime of their fathers in putting the Messiah to death and in calling down vengeance on their heads. Again, listen to Edersheim one more time. And still have these wanderers seemed to bear from century to century and from land to land that burden of blood, and still does it seem to weigh on us and our children. Now again, whether those atrocities since the end of the New Testament can be dated back and as part of God's ongoing judgment and the calamities that have fallen them, I don't know. But clearly we have enough testimony in Scripture to know that those words, his blood be on us and our children, had a literal fulfillment in Scripture. Now listen, the God of the Bible does not hold children and unborn generations responsible for the sins of their forefathers, of their parents. Neither guilt nor righteousness are transferable. Neither one is transferable. But Scripture does teach that God visits the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations and perhaps beyond. Not by judging those generations for the sins of the past, but by withholding grace so that those generations follow in the sinful footsteps of their forefathers and receive judgment. But however we interpret the dealings of God with the Jewish nation since, what awful words were spoken before Pilate by the Jews on that day. Terrible words. His blood shall be on us and our children. But as I said in the beginning, those awful words are actually connected to the grace, mercy, and hope found in the gospel of Christ. How so? I want you to turn with me to the last chapter of Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. This is after the resurrection. Our Lord Jesus has demonstrated himself alive by many infallible proofs. And follow along as I read, as the resurrected Lord speaks to his disciples. Now he said to them, verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." Jesus says, listen, he's opening their minds to understand the Bible. He says, what happened to me was not plan B. Okay, this is not a mop-up mission. They crucified me. That was not a part of the plan. Let's make the best of it. No, this was prophesied from the Old Testament scriptures that me, the Christ, would suffer on the cross, die, and rise from the dead the third day. And here I am. But they'll watch verse 47. "And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." Now notice this. "Beginning from Jerusalem." He tells his disciples, when you preach this gospel of my forgiving mercy, this gospel that if men repent of their sins, they'll be forgiven, that mission is to begin in the city of Jerusalem. Now, one explanation for this is what we find in from the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew, what? First, and then also to the Greek. And so there's a priority of getting that gospel to the Jews first. And where better to start, perhaps, than right there in that holy city of Jerusalem? "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the othermost part of the earth." You have these concentric circles: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the globe. But folks, I believe that this is more than just logistical. I'm convinced that one major reason our Lord commanded his disciples to begin in Jerusalem was to magnify God's mercy and grace for sinners. When our Lord says, "Begin preaching in Jerusalem," he's saying, "Preach the message of forgiveness to those who murdered me. Preach the message of forgiveness to those who still have my blood fresh on their hands. Offer to them first God's mercy in me." And clothed with power from on high, the disciples complied and obeyed our Lord's command. Now, you think about boldness, that you're going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and you're going to charge people with murdering the Son of God right there where they murdered him. What an amazing change the Spirit brings about in those cowardly disciples by nature. And so Peter, again, Acts 2, he's preaching the gospel. He's already preached the death and resurrection of Jesus. He goes on to preach about how Christ has ascended to the right hand of God, and he's sitting there on the throne. And folks, by the way, we're not waiting for Jesus to take a throne. He's already on the throne. He's already on the throne of God, the throne of David. He's been there ruling and reigning. But I want you to notice that after Peter charges them with Jesus' murder, preaches his resurrection, preaches his ascension and enthronement, we read in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Now imagine for a moment that you're one of those Jews, okay? You're one of those Jews who had Jesus put to death, and it now's hitting you like a ton of bricks. I consented to the murder of the Son of God. The long-awaited promised Messiah, I put him to death. And let's imagine, just imagine in your mind, that you're one of those Jews who actually cried out and said those words, "His blood shall be upon us and our children." And as Peter is preaching, you look down and as it were, you can see the rich royal blood of Jesus stained your hands. Now, it's not hard to imagine that if you're one such Jew, you're thinking, "I have really done it this time. I no doubt have crossed the line. I must now be beyond mercy. I've gone past the point of no return. There must be no hope for me." But then Peter says in verse 38, and you hear him say these words. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Note in the context, he's not just saying you're going to be forgiven of the fact that you were in Adam and that you came out of your mama's womb knowing how to lie and not get along with your brothers and sisters. He's telling this crowd, if you repent, you will be pardoned for murdering God in human flesh. You will be pardoned of the greatest crime in human history. The door of mercy is not closed, it's standing wide open. And you're thinking, you mean to tell me that if I simply go to God and tell Him I'm sorry for murdering His Son, turn from it and ask for forgiveness, I will be pardoned on the spot? Yes. You mean there's no probation? No. There's not a test I gotta take? No. There are no hoops to jump through? No. Just believe on the one you crucified who's now alive. But then you think to yourself, imagine you're that Jew, and you said, "But oh no, I remember saying, 'His blood be on our children.'" Then you hear Peter go on to say this, verse 39, "For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." There's hope for your children. You didn't consign them to the eternal destiny of hell. This same gospel will be available for your children and for generations to come if they repent of their sins, whatever they may be, and they trust this same Messiah, they will be pardoned just like you. Think about it. Think about these two texts together. The Jews said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Peter says, "The promise is to you and to your children." His blood be on us and our children. His promise be to you and your children. Oh, what rich and wonderful application for any and all sinners. John Bunyan, the man who authored The Pilgrim's Progress, preached a sermon he entitled, "Jerusalem Sinner Saved," or "Good News for the Vilest of Men." A sermon he builds upon that phrase in Luke 24:47, beginning at Jerusalem. He argues that the greatest sinners on earth were those who were in Jerusalem, who ultimately murdered the Son of God. Now, whether you agree with that assessment or not, listen, just give a hearing to a segment of Bunyan's sermon. Bunyan said, quote, "In a word, Jerusalem was now become the shambles, the very slaughter shop for saints. This was the place wherein the prophets, Christ and His people, were most horribly persecuted and murdered. Yea, so hardened at this time was this Jerusalem in her sins, that she feared not to commit the biggest, and to bind herself by wish under the guilt and damning evil of it, saying, when she had murdered the Son of God, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' This is the city and these are the people. This is their character and these are their sins. Nor can there be produced their parallel in all the world. Nay, what world, what people, what nation for sin and transgression could or can be compared to Jerusalem? especially if you join to the matter of fact the light they sinned against and the patience which they abused. Infinite was the wickedness upon this account which they committed. Then in good Puritan fashion, Bunyan stated the doctrine that can come from this text. Here's the doctrine or the teaching. That Jesus Christ would have mercy offered in the first place to the biggest sinners. That Jesus Christ would have mercy offered in the first place to the biggest sinners. Then listen to what Bunyan goes on to say. This is not the manner of men. Men are shorter-winded. Men are soon moved to take vengeance and to right themselves in a way of wrath and indignation. But God is full of grace, full of patience, ready to forgive, and one that delights in mercy. All this is seen in our text. Now listen to this. The biggest sinners must first be offered mercy. They must, I say, have the cream of the gospel offered unto them. I'll say that again. They must, I say, have the cream of the gospel offered unto them. Now listen, if the murder of Jesus was not beyond God's forgiving mercy, what sins have you committed that are so vile and wicked that you are now beyond God's forgiving mercy? If the greatest crime in history could be forgiven, and people who said his blood be on us could be forgiven and pardoned, what have you done that has put you beyond the reach of God's sovereign forgiving mercy in Jesus Christ? The same promise proclaimed by Peter to the Jews is made to you. If you repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven and saved this morning. Imagine again being one of those Jews who had foolishly, glibly cried out, his blood shall be on us and our children. Imagine being that Jew and you say the same words again. His blood be on us and our children, but this time with an entirely different meaning. This time your meaning is this. His blood be on me as forgiving blood. His blood be on me as cleansing blood, pardoning blood, saving blood. Oh, now you say, let his blood be on our children, but now it's a prayer. May his blood be on our children as saving, redeeming blood. Listen this morning, whatever you've done, whatever you've said, you may be pardoned. And this text made me think. These are things they said. Have you ever looked back in your life before you were saved, and maybe even since you've been a Christian, at things you said that still haunt you to this day? You think, I should have never spoken those words. Those evil words. Could there be more evil words than his blood be on us and our children? And yet they were pardoned and cleansed. The people guilty of the worst crime in history could go home and sleep with peace of conscience because they've been cleansed in the blood of Christ. Full, final, forever, free pardon in Jesus Christ is yours. And why don't you pray that this morning? His blood be on me as saving blood. His blood be on me as cleansing blood. Take that blood, not as guilt, but as pardon this morning. It's yours for the asking. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yes. And that's still in the Bible the last time I looked. But I also want to say this morning, learn from this, that we cannot be neutral with respect to the blood of Christ. Amen. Is that in our text in Matthew 27? Do you see that principle? Remember, Pilate tried to do this, right? He performed that ritual. Let me ask you, when he performed that ritual, symbolizing that he was free of the blood of Jesus, did it work? Was he free from the guilt of his part in that situation? It was a useless ritual. it in no way made him guiltless. Not at all. Pilate was not as guilty as the Jews who spoke those awful words because he didn't have as much light. But he was guilty of shedding Jesus' innocent blood. Now, I realize that this was a historically unique situation. It's unrepeatable. None of us could ever be guilty of Jesus' execution. We didn't nail Jesus to the cross. That was a historical, unrepeatable event. So we don't find ourselves precisely in Pilate's situation and with his dilemma this morning. But I do believe that Pilate's dilemma provides an abiding lesson for all who are confronted with the gospel message of Jesus' forgiving blood. We learn from Pilate that we cannot remain neutral with respect to Christ and his blood. Now, I doubt seriously that there are any here this morning that could be classified in a context or put into a category of the hardness of heart that we saw in the Jews this morning. I doubt anyone here is as hardened and as brazen to speak so glibly about the Son of God. Yes, his blood be on us and our children. I hope not. But perhaps there are some here this morning who, like Pilate, have mistakenly and tragically believe that you can remain neutral with respect to Jesus Christ by rejecting his offer of cleansing blood. I want you to know something this morning. If you leave here this morning without Christ and without his pardoning blood having cleansed you, it's because you decided to do so. Yes, I'm a Calvinist. But I do believe that a decision is made to accept or to reject Christ and his cleansing blood. And why don't you just be honest with Christ this morning if you don't want to be converted? I don't want you to leave mistakenly thinking that you're merely leaving here to give it more and deep thought. You are consciously leaving here this morning. Now, I'm not saying God may be dealing with you, and so I'm not trying to manipulate you. But if in your mind you're thinking, not just I want to go home and get into the Scriptures and seek the Lord while he may be found, that's fine. But if you're leaving here saying, no, for another day, but until then, I'm neutral. There is no such ground. You've left this morning having decided to take a stand against Christ. Jesus said, he that is not with me is what? Against me. And so don't reject his cleansing blood this morning by trying to remain neutral. And then there's also this word of application this morning. These awful words spoken by the Jews should remind us to pray fervently for those who have received the greatest amount of gospel light, but who have rejected it. These awful words spoken by the Jews should remind us to pray fervently for those who've had the greatest amount of gospel light, but who have rejected it. And one way that should be applied, folks, is we should pray for the Jewish nation. Now, I grew up. In a context where I held a view of eschatology of the end times called dispensationalism. Most of you are familiar with that. Now, if you would have asked me at 12 years old, are you a dispensationalist? Maybe I would have said, no, I'm a homo sapien. I mean, I don't know. I wouldn't have known what a dispensationalist was. That's doubtful. But I grew up breathing that air, and as I got older, that particular scheme of the end times and so forth was something I held until I came to the Reformed faith and so on many years ago now. And dispensationalism comes in various forms, but one of the things that they have in common is that they're basically two peoples of God, Israel and the church, and that the Jewish nation still has some kind of special status in the world among God's people. I don't hold to that view. I haven't held to that view for many years. But here's the thing. We do have to be careful that when we talk about eschatology and we start having conversations with all those isms in it, you know, that we don't speak of those things just merely in a cold and academic manner. So that when we say, no, the Jewish people are no longer God's chosen people, that we don't just talk about that in some cold academic way. We need to remember that that was a nation that was blessed with light and privilege, who rejected God in human flesh, who walked among them. And we should pray that God would open their eyes. So whether this morning you're covenantal, dispensational, pre-post, or awe, or you're a pan-millennialist, you believe it's just going to pan out in the end, you're happy. It ought to break our hearts that such a nation with so many years of privilege is still for the most part in darkness. Paul even says this in Romans 9, you remember. And it's very interesting. He does this in that section of the New Testament that speaks of the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners like no other place in the Bible. And before he gets into God's sovereign election and choice and rejection and reprobation and all of those high doctrines, he starts off in Romans 9, 1 to 4. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me and the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God blessed forever. I would say from this passage, folks, we ought to pray for the Jewish people with an intensified burden, not because they are God's chosen people, but because they once were. And because they had so much light and so much privilege. And we ought to pray that God would open their eyes and send the gospel with power to them. Now some believe, their eschatological view believe, that perhaps there's going to be some great revival among the Jewish nation and many will come to faith and enter into the church. I don't know if that's true. If it happens, I'm not going to complain. If it messes up my eschatology, I'm not going to say, wait a minute, God, don't do that. But we ought to pray that God would open their eyes, that we ought to pray as Paul does in Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Yes. Paul didn't know how many of them at that time were among the elect. But he did know this much. If God chooses to save them, he can. And I'm going to pray to that end. But brethren, more fully and more broadly, this ought to be a burden that we have for all who have received a lot of gospel light, but who have rejected it. Yes, yes. What about those children with us this morning who've grown up and from a nursing infant, they've known the Holy Scriptures, which can make them wise unto salvation. And yet they've rejected it.
Yes, yes.
I remember, I guess appropriate for me to say this morning, I remember listening to a Sunday school lesson about child rearing or something. And Pastor Martin was talking about, he and his wife used to talk about, if we could put our kids in the, if we could put them back in the womb and scramble them up a bit, and what, something would come off from one to the other. I've never forgotten that. And that's true with our kids. God makes them so different, don't they? Some kids, they come to you confessing stuff you would have never known. And maybe even secretly you're thinking, why did you tell me that? Some children, you simply take it by faith that there's a conscience in there because God says there is. And some show signs of life, some don't. And yet we can get so used to that and take it for granted. But you realize our children have been raised with a lot of light. And it ought to break our hearts when they simply walk out undisturbed, hearing messages of the gospel. People that we shared the womb with, that heard the same gospel, under the same nurture, sat on the same pews, and yet have no concern for the things of God. May we ramp up our prayers for them. Because like the Jews, they will be held to a higher degree of accountability. Because this message has come with such clarity. But aren't so many of us thankful this morning that we have had His blood on us as cleansing and saving
blood.
Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful and grateful for your kindness and goodness to us. We pray, Lord, that you would take this word and write it upon our hearts. May it come with power, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.